Grand Canyon, an amazing place. No picture can capture what you see. Huge, huge hole in the ground. 4 to 18 miles wide, 280 miles long, if you include Marble Canyon at the northeast end, and a mile deep. And you stand and look at those rock layers that look just as flat as pancakes as far as you can see. And you can't help but ask the question, when and how was all this formed? How did those rock layers get deposited? According to the National Park Service, they tell the tourists that it took 300 million years to lay down all those layers. And then how long did it take to cut that huge hole in the ground? Well, the geology books that are in the Park Service tell you that it's anywhere from 1 to 80 million years for the Colorado River to cut that Grand Canyon. Was it a little bit of water over a long period of time? Or was it a lot of water over a short period of time? And when we look at those rock layers, we see the we see fossils, and there are more rock layers farther north and east on top of those with more fossils. And as I said last session, the evolutionists say this is 1.9 to 3.8 billion years. Now, most Christians who accept the millions of years never think about the flood. They just think about Genesis 1 and how they can fit the millions of years there. But the flood is absolutely critical to this age of the earth question. And so I want to look at the flood first biblically, briefly, and then look at it geologically, briefly, in our time. Throughout church history, there have been four major views of the flood. For the first 1,800 years, the virtually universal belief of the church was that the flood was a historical, global catastrophe. Every one of those words is important. It was historical. It happened in time-space history, just like President Lincoln served in this country. Julius Caesar was emperor of Rome. So Noah lived and built an ark and escaped a flood. It was a global flood. When the water reached its highest level, there was not a speck of dry ground anywhere on the earth. And it was a catastrophe of unimaginable violence and destructive power. But as we saw in the last session, about 200 years ago, some Christians began to advocate that it was a historical local catastrophe in the Mesopotamian Valley, described in exaggerated language, or a historical global tranquil flood, which I don't know anybody holds today because it's an oxymoron. It's like talking about square circles. And then the liberals saying that it's a myth. We could spend a whole hour talking about the biblical and extra-biblical evidence that this really was a historical flood, and no need to get to talk about the tranquil flood. So I want to focus on the fact that it was a global catastrophe. And we're just going to look at some of the biblical evidence for that conclusion. There's a lot more that we could say. But first of all, consider the purpose of the flood. The Bible is crystal clear about why God sent the flood. In Genesis 6, it says that God sent the flood to destroy man and animals and creeping things and the birds of the sky and the earth itself. And only a global flood would accomplish that purpose. Because the animals and the birds could care less if there was a flood in the Middle East, if they're living in North America, South America, Europe, Africa, Russia, China, or Australia. Only a global flood is going to get all those animals and birds. Secondly, the purpose of the ark. God did not tell Noah to build an ark so he could start a farm after the flood. The Bible's perfectly clear. God told Noah to take two of every kind onto the ark and seven of the clean animals. Why? To keep offspring alive on the face of all the earth. If the flood was local, there was absolutely no need for the ark. Because the animals living outside the flood zone wouldn't be bothered by a flood in Mesopotamia. And the animals in the flood zone could escape. The birds could fly out of the flood zone. And the animals could run before the water reached its highest level. And even if all the animals and birds in the flood zone died, the animals outside the flood zone could migrate in and repopulate the area. So no need for an ark. And as for Noah, what a waste of time to build an ark when all he All God needed to do was speak to him in a night vision, and like he did Joseph, and say, "Hey, Noah, I'm going to flood your homeland. I want you to go on a vacation to Europe. I'll tell you when to come back." No need to build the ark. Only a global flood fits the purpose of the ark. But as soon as we talk about the ark, Christians and non-Christians scoff. And they say, "Well, now, wait a minute. There's no way you could fit all the animals in that ark." Well, there's no way you could fit all the animals in that ark. But that wasn't the ark. It wasn't a little floating bathtub. So we need to get that idea out of our heads. But, and I hope I don't step on any toes here, but we also need to get it out of our Sunday school curriculum and the little kids' Sunday school room wallpaper. Because when kids see an ark like that, when they get old enough to really think about it, they're going to think, "You know, there's no way you could fit all the animals in that ark. I guess the story of the flood isn't really true." We need, from the earliest ages, to be teaching them what the Bible says about the ark. And the Bible says, it gives us the dimensions of the ark. It was equivalent to about 1.5 foot football fields long, about 0.5 football field wide, and 4 stories tall. No boat was built this big again, as far as we know, until about 1860. Although there were some very large ships in the ancient world built by the Greeks and the Chinese before the time of Christ. Here's a way that we sometimes represent it, next to a big semi. It had 3 decks. Now, we don't picture it that way in our Creation Museum because as a result of a lot of research by one of our former staff who's in Australia, as well as a number of other people who have done research on the Ark, both biblical and historical research, this is the way we picture it in our Creation Museum. Because to make a ship with square corners is, in terms of engineering, is very difficult to make it strong. And furthermore, laboratory experiments with models have shown that those square corners would cause the ark to naturally turn sideways to the waves. But with the design in the bottom picture, that boat stays perpendicular to the waves just because of the wind catcher at the front and the keel at the back. It's also easier to make strong with those rounded ends. And from the dimensions of the Bible, we can estimate the volume capacity of this ark. It was equivalent to about 560 railroad boxcars. An enormous volume. We've got a video on the book table called Noah's Ark, Thinking Outside the Box. It's a very well-researched documentary. Tim Lovett, who served for a few years in helping us build the museum and the ark exhibits, is the main researcher behind this, and he's got a website called Worldwide Flood that is just loaded with information from his biblical and historical and experimental research. So the purpose of the flood and the purpose of the ark speak of a global flood, but then the character of the flood. Now, just from the very purpose of the flood, we know that it would have been a violent flood because it was designed to destroy all the plant and animal life and not in the ark and people not in the ark. But there are a couple of verses that emphasize this point. I have time to only discuss one. In Genesis 7:11, God says that at the beginning of the flood, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day... Now stop right there. Do you know what you're reading? You're reading history. This is not a fairy tale. This is not once upon a time, a long way, a far off land. This is history. It's telling us the exact day in Noah's life when this event began. On that same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open and the floodgates of the sky were open. So the Bible tells us, contrary to what most people believe, that there were 2 sources for the water. The floodgates of the sky, the next verse says it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. A lot of people think that's how long the flood lasted. But read the text. The Bible tells us it was 371 days from the day Noah went into the ark to the day he got off the ark. The waters didn't start receding until the 150th day. And the waters reached their highest level sometime between the 40th and the 150th day. It continued to rain until the 150th day. One Old Testament scholar has made a convincing argument to me. I think you can see it even in the English, but it's more clear in the Hebrew, that the reference to the 40 days is probably a reference to how long it rained before the ark started to float. Now, this alone would be catastrophic, because the water, the soil would quickly become super saturated, and if there was any slope to the land, you would have mud flows that would make the mud flows in Southern California every year look like a Sunday school picnic on a sunny day. But that probably wasn't the primary source of water, because it's not mentioned first in Genesis 7:11, and it's not mentioned first in chapter 8, verse 2, where God closed the fountains of the deep and closed the windows of heaven. The primary source of water is probably those fountains of the deep. And the great deep in the Bible usually refers to the ocean, so the fountains of the great deep are subterranean waters coming into the ocean. And we still have a lot of water down under the ground today. We get some of our drinking water from underground reservoirs, and on the ocean floor there are hot briny vents that bring hot water. Most volcanoes have a lot of water associated with them under high pressure and temperature. And then in our English Bibles we have two words there, burst open. That's a translation of one Hebrew word. It's a very interesting verb. It's used several other times in the Old Testament. It's used in Numbers chapter 16 when Korah rebels against the leadership of Moses. And God says, I'm going to judge Korah, and I want the children of Israel to move away from their tents and their livestock and their families. And the Bible says that the ground opened and their tents and their livestock and their family went into the earth. It was a small earthquake. The same word is used in Zechariah 14:4. A prophecy about the second coming of the Messiah, Jesus. And it says that His feet will touch the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the mountain will split in two. Same Hebrew word. And a huge valley will form. So this one Hebrew word is loaded with geological significance, because it's telling us that at the beginning of the flood, and for the next 150 days, the crust of the earth was breaking apart in many places. And water under high pressure and temperature was pouring into the earth. And we surmise even shooting up into the atmosphere. And so if you combine... Well, let me ask. What happens when you have a disruption on the floor of the ocean? A volcano or an earthquake? It sets off a tsunami. And we know what tsunamis do. That tsunami in Southeast Asia 5 years ago killed 280,000 people. It was a result of just a little movement of the ocean floor off the coast of Indonesia, only a couple meters, and it sent a wave screaming across the ocean at an estimated 500 miles an hour, raising up the whole ocean when it reached land. Now imagine if you had earthquakes and volcanoes and floodwaters happening all over the earth, not for just an afternoon, but day after day, week after week, you would have a catastrophe that is beyond comprehension. And anything not in the ark would perish. All of the vegetation would be ripped up off the land, and creatures would be buried in the sediments. Then there's the depth of the flood. The Bible is absolutely crystal clear. Genesis chapter 7, the waters covered all the high mountains everywhere under heaven. And since water seeks a level plain, if you cover a mountain anywhere, you're going to flood the whole earth. So this was a global flood. God couldn't have made it more clear. People who believe in a local flood have to believe in that. Now, I will be honest and tell you that that's not a photograph. It's actually six photographs, some of them turned on their side by one of our clever artists. You couldn't have a flood like that unless God supernaturally put His hands around the Middle East, and His skin would have to be, so to speak, real flabby, so that it would drop down and block every single mountain pass. But there's nothing in the biblical text that said God did anything like that. I've only given you a little of the biblical evidence that this was a global flood. God is going out of His way to say He didn't contain the waters of the flood. So we need to reject that idea. One last biblical evidence I want to mention is the rainbow promise in Genesis chapter 9. There God gives a promise, not to Noah, but to Noah and all of his descendants, to the animals and all their offspring, to the birds and all their offspring, and He makes the promise to the earth itself. Never again will I destroy the earth with a flood. And the rainbow is the sign of that promise. If the flood was local, God lied. Because there have been many local floods that have killed some animals and some people and some birds and destroyed some of the earth. Only a global flood fits the rainbow promise. Now, what would we expect from a global flood that was designed to destroy all the land animals and birds and people, and by implication would have destroyed all the vegetation and lots of sea creatures? Because as the waters are pouring onto the continent, sea creatures are going to be washed up onto the land. And then as sediments are coming off, they're going to be buried in sediments. And wherever there's a volcanic eruption on the ocean floor, any sea creatures around there are going to be fried instantly. So you're going to have a lot of sea creatures dead. What would you expect to find from such an event if it was a global flood? Well, you'd expect to find billions of dead things buried in rock layers that were once soft sediments of sand, silt, clay, mud. And you would expect to find evidence that they were laid down by water, not in a desert windstorm. And you would expect to find this evidence all over the earth. And that's exactly what we find. Billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. We find marine creatures on the tops of all of our highest mountains. The Himalayas, the Alps, the Andes, the Rockies. How'd they get there? They weren't washed up there. Those mountains were once horizontal sediments. They were forced up after the creatures were fossilized. The rocks of the earth are screaming Noah's flood. But the evolutionists say that that rock record is the evidence of millions of years. But if we're going to believe Noah's flood, we have to reject that idea. Now, let's look at the geological evidence briefly. Remember, in the early 19th century, you had these three competing views of Earth history. The biblical view defended by the scriptural geologists, what we would call the young Earth creation view today. The catastrophist view of multiple catastrophes over long ages, separated by long periods of time in between each major catastrophic flood. And then the uniformitarian view of slow, gradual processes. No continental or global scale floods. Well, by about 1840, the first two views passed off the scene. And the uniformitarian view became the ruling view in geology, which is about the same time that geology became a profession and a major degree at the university. So you could actually get a degree in geology. So from 1840 onwards, everyone who was trained in geology was trained to think like a uniformitarian. Slow, gradual processes will explain everything you see. And it was like that until the 1970s. And then some evolutionary geologists began to question that way of interpreting the rocks. I think it was as a result of the epic book, The Genesis Flood, by Henry Morris and John Whitcomb, published in 1961, that probably started some of those evolutionary geologists thinking. But I want to read to you a statement by one of those men who began to reject the uniformitarian view. He was still an evolutionist. He still believed in millions of years. But he has something very important to say to us. His name was Derek Ager. He was a British geologist. He was the head of the geology department at the University College Swansea in Wales. He was one-time president of the British Geological Association. he had personally visited over 50 countries of the world to study geological formations. And in the last book that he wrote, it was entitled The New Catastrophism. It was published just after he died in 1993. And in that book, he warned people like me, creationists, in the preface, from using anything in his books to support our view. But he's dead now, so I just go ahead anyway. Because what he had to say is critically important and very enlightening. This is from a book that he published in 1987. Or maybe it was a little earlier than that. I can't remember. It went through several editions. In which he's talking to his fellow evolutionary geologists about the nature of the stratigraphic record. The strata, like we see in the Grand Canyon, but are all over the Earth. And he's got a short section on the history of geology. And I'm going to read this quote to you and then we'll talk about it. But listen to what he has to say. My excuse for this lengthy and amateur digression into history is that I've been trying to show how I think geology got into the hands of the theoreticians. In the context, those were the uniformitarians in his mind of the 19th century, who were conditioned by the social and political history of their day more than by observations in the field. Now that's a significant statement. He's saying the uniformitarian geologists of the early 19th century were more controlled by social and political ideas in their heads than by observations of the rocks. And there are other historians of geology that have come to the same conclusion. You see, at that time, just before that time, you had the bloody French Revolution. There was a turmoil in Europe. People wanted to get rid of the kings. They wanted democracy. And in France, it was a bloody transition. Well, in Britain, they wanted change, but they didn't want that bloodbath. So they wanted slow, gradual political and social change. They just applied that mentality to the rocks, he said. Then he says this. And he's writing to his fellow evolutionary geologists. In other words, we have allowed ourselves to be... What's that word? What's that word? Brainwashed. That's not my word. That's his word. Brainwashed into avoiding any interpretation of the past that involves extreme and what might be termed catastrophic processes. He said, as we went through our education system, we were taught slow, gradual processes will explain everything you see in the rocks. We couldn't allow catastrophe in our minds as an explanation for what we were looking at. We were brainwashed. Now, I want to illustrate what brainwashing is. We have a little pop quiz here tonight. It won't go on your transcripts. Don't worry about it. It's just a one-question exam. And the question is this. Here you have two curved yellow lines. And the question is, what's missing? What was this picture originally? Now, this is a multiple choice exam. So the question is, was it A? Was it B? I wonder if any of you thought it was C. Anybody think it was C? Now, I'm not a prophet, and I work for a nonprofit organization, but I'm going to be so bold tonight as to predict that a fair number of you thought it was D. Anybody think it was D? Most of you don't have the courage to answer the question. Well, let's grade the exam right now, and the correct answer is nothing is missing. It was drawn that way. Now, why did you think something was missing? Because I brainwashed you. I asked you a question. What's missing? And you thought, well, he wouldn't ask what's missing if something isn't missing. So I need to put into the picture what's missing. You see, I controlled the way you thought about those two curved yellow lines simply by putting a question into your head. Derek Ager said, we were brainwashed so that when we looked at the rocks, we couldn't see any evidence of catastrophe. Because everything must be explained by slow, gradual processes. Well, he studied so many rocks, he began to see catastrophe. And as I said, the last book he wrote was entitled The New Catastrophism. And it's a wonderful book. It's full of all kinds of examples with pictures of geological formations that he argued were formed rapidly, catastrophically. And I'll just give you one example. The Sutton Stone is a conglomerate. It's made up of rocks that were somewhere else, broken up, and then transported and redeposited and cemented together. And in the process of being transported, the rocks got all rounded. This was near his home in Swansea, Wales. And this is what he says about this. This has usually been interpreted as the basal conglomerate of a diachronous transgressive sea. It has been suggested with very little fossil evidence that this conglomerate spans 3 to 5 ammonite zones. Ammonites are shell creatures in the ocean. And therefore up to 5 million years of time, in time. I think it was deposited in a matter of hours or minutes. Two different interpretations of the same rock. The reason there's a different interpretation is because most of the geologists always interpreted it from a uniformitarian, slow, gradual process view. He had come to accept the possibility of catastrophic events, and he saw the evidence. So again, as I said in the last session, same facts for all the geologists, same rock, same fossils, but if they start with anti-biblical assumptions, whether catastrophist or uniformitarian, if they say, well, this book isn't really the Word of God, there wasn't really a global flood, we don't even need to pay attention to this book when we look at the rocks, then you come up with an old earth and no global flood. But if you start your thinking with the Bible, the rocks are screaming Noah's flood and a young earth. Well, let's look at some specifics. How long does it take to make fossils? Most people think it takes millions of years because that's what the evolutionists teach us. But the first thing you need to know is that fossils do not come with labels on them when the scientists dig them up. In fact, they don't date the fossils usually. They date the rock layers, but they don't usually date the rock layers that the fossils are in. They usually date other rock layers that are produced by volcanic eruptions, lavas, lava flows, volcanic ash, etc. Well, here's an interesting statement by two evolutionists in a book on dinosaurs. Fossilization is a process that can take anything from a few hours to millions of years. Now stop and think about that sentence for a moment. How do they know that it takes millions of years? Has there ever been a geologist who's watched a bone become fossilized over millions of years? No. Could you get a whole group of geologists who could overlap their scientific careers so that one guy watched this bone gradually for his lifetime, he took notes, and then just before he died, he passed on his notebook to the next younger geologist who watched that bone for his lifetime, and then just before he died, he passed on his notebook so that collectively they could observe that it happened over millions of years? No. Geology's only been a science for 200 years. So how do they know it happens over millions of years? The answer is really easy. They don't. It's an assumption. How do they know it happens in a few hours? Now we're dealing with observational science. These authors go on to say, the amount of time that it takes for a bone to become completely permineralized is highly variable. If the groundwater is heavily laden with minerals in solution, the process can happen rapidly. Modern bones that fall into mineral springs can become permineralized within a matter of, what's that word? Weeks, not months, not years, not centuries, not millennia, weeks. What do you have to have? Well, they tell us. They say, groundwater heavily laden with minerals in solution. Now, let me see. Can you think of any event in the Bible where you might have a lot of groundwater heavily laden with minerals in solution? Yeah, Noah's flood. The fountains of the great deep. The continents being eroded. And Noah's flood didn't happen a few weeks ago. Happened 4,500 years ago. The fossils themselves speak of rapid burial and fossilization. I'll give you a few examples. Here you have an ichthyosaur, a reptile that used to swim in the ocean, give birth to live young. It's caught in the act of giving birth. This creature was swimming along. The baby was almost out when they were together buried in a sediment-choked wave of water. Here's a fish caught in the act of eating its lunch. It didn't even finish swallowing. And we find millions of fish in the fossil record where not just the skeleton is preserved, but the soft parts. speaks of rapid fossilization and burial. Speaking of soft parts, Charles Darwin made a lot of mistakes. He said this, "No organism wholly or completely soft can be preserved in the fossil record." Well, Charlie was wrong. I have proof that he was wrong. Here you have a fossilized worm from China. No hard parts. And here's something that really had to be fossilized quickly. It's very common in the fossil record. It's called coprolites. That's just a fancy name for fossilized animal manure. That had to be fossilized pretty fast. Well, how long does it take to form and erode rocks? When I was working on my PhD in England, I came across some research on the east coast of England. The newspaper reporting it entitled it "Magic in the Marsh." And they said this, "Without any regard to the laws of geology, mud on the marsh is hardening into stone in a few years rather than the thousands it usually takes." Now stop and think about that sentence. How do they know it usually takes thousands of years for rock to form? And the answer is, they don't. That's an assumption. That's not observational science. How do they know it happens in a few years? Ah, now we're talking observational science. The article goes on. Professor Coleman, the geologist working on this, said the rock was forming faster than anybody had ever believed possible. You see what the problem was? It was their belief system. The evolutionists were surprised by this. Creationists weren't. With one stone creating itself in just 6 months, they often contain beautifully preserved fossils where the detail of the soft flesh of the creature is caught, as well as the bone, as it had no time to rot before the rock formed around it. What was happening here? Well, the scientists studied this mud under the microscope, and they found that there were bacteria in the mud that were eating things in the mud and producing a waste product that was the cementing agent to turn the mud into stone. So all you need is the right chemicals in solution in the water, and you can turn mud into stone pretty quickly. And you know this. It doesn't take millions of years to build a freeway. And what's a freeway made out of? Man-made rock. Just have to have the right chemicals in solution. The Scablands in eastern Washington, beautiful 15,000 square miles of rolling hills and valleys cut into solid basalt, a massive lava deposit. For decades, the scientific establishment said this was the result of millions and millions of years of slow, gradual erosion. But you can go to a website, even evolutionary websites today, and they'll tell you that most of this was carved in floodwaters in 1 to 2 days. And the story of how the interpretation of this area changed is, again, very instructive for us. It's told by the late Dr. Stephen Jay Gould at Harvard University, leading evolutionist. He didn't like creationists, quoting him, but he said a lot of important things. What he said was true in those things, and he's dead now, so I go ahead and use that too. The area we're talking about is in eastern Washington State. And there was a geologist working up in this area by the name of J. Harlan Bretz. And he was an evolutionist, but he was convinced from his study of the rocks that this was formed catastrophically by floodwaters. He didn't know exactly where the water came from. He speculated that it came from the north, and so he called it the Spokane Flood. He published an article in the 1923 in a journal, a geology journal, proposing his theory for the catastrophic formation of the Scablands. When that article appeared, he was just crucified, vilified by the scientific community. They called him names. They said it was an outrageous hypothesis. But he was very thick-skinned, and he continued to do his work. A few years later, there was another geologist working in Montana who wrote a journal article and said, "I think I have the water for that flood." There's evidence of a former lake there in western Montana called Lake Missoula. And the proposal was that as the glaciers melted and went back into Canada at the end of the last, what the evolutionists call the last ice age, what creationists call the only ice age, there was an ice dam at the at the western end of that lake, and it gave way in a narrow valley, and that whole lake drained through the Scablands area in a very short period of time, moving at over 60 miles an hour, carrying boulders the size of houses. And this is what Dr. Gould says about this whole interpretation of the Scablands. The establishment is represented by the United States Geological Society closed ranks in opposition to Brett's. Instead of testing Brett's flood on its own merits, they rejected it on general principles. What was the general principles? Uniformitarian principles. Brett's, you can't be right because everything must be explained by slow and gradual processes. Gould goes on. Brett stood against a firm, highly restrictive, what's that word? Dogma. I thought dogma was in religion. Yeah, it is. But it's also in science. It's usually called a model or a paradigm. And it controls the way scientists think. And it takes a bold scientist to think outside the box and to go against the majority. It was a dogma that had never made any sense. The emperor had been naked for a century. Charles Lyell, the godfather of geological gradualism or uniformitarianism, had pulled a fast one in establishing the doctrine of imperceptible change. So let me illustrate what's going on with these glasses. We call them the evolutionized glasses. They're what most scientists wear, the assumption of millions of years. And so when they look through these glasses, they don't see any evidence of a global flood or a young Earth. The sad thing is that a lot of Christian geologists are also wearing those glasses because they went to the universities where they were taught to think this way. But we need to have biblical glasses. We need to start our thinking from the Word of God. And when we do, things become more clear. A few years ago, I had to get bifocals. I didn't want to get bifocals, but I had to. But now I'm really glad I have them because I can do scientific experiments when I'm out speaking. You see, I can look through my bottom lenses at the people in the middle and back, and I can tell you that it is an observational scientific fact that those people have heads, but they do not have eyeballs. If you were looking through my lenses, you'd see that. When I look through the top lenses, I say, oh, they have heads and eyeballs. See, the difference is not what's out there. The difference is which lenses I'm wearing to see what's out there. Now, I don't get it completely wrong. I do see that they have heads, but I miss some things. Well, most of the geologists, Christian or non-Christian, are looking through evolutionized glasses and they say, we don't see any evidence of a global flood anywhere, and we certainly don't see any evidence of a young Earth. But if they put on the right glasses, they'd see them. And God has raised up a few creation geologists. It takes a special person to get through a PhD geology program today because the pressure to conform to the millions of years thinking is so great. And Christians have to hide their young Earth views if they're going to make it through the graduate program because the professors will not tolerate young Earth creationism in the geology department. We know this because we've had contact with many students who feel this tremendous pressure. Well, we could talk about radiometric dating, but I don't have time. I just want to give you one little example of why these aren't trustworthy. This famous mountain in New Zealand erupted five times between 1949 and 1975. Andrew Snelling on our staff, a PhD geologist who lives in Australia, went over to New Zealand, got samples of those five lava flows, and sent them off to a radiometric dating lab. He did not tell them where he got the rocks because he wanted a blind analysis. The results came back that these rocks were... Whoops. Wrong slide. That these rocks were dated by potassium-argon method, which is considered the most reliable, 270,000 to 3.5 million years old, when in actual fact, when they were dated, they were all less than 50 years old. The problem with the dating methods is the assumptions that are built into the methods. Uniformitarian assumptions. And creationists have done a lot of research on this. We don't have all the answers yet, but there is a lot of evidence that these dating methods are not telling us the truth. We've got a video, a documentary that's the result of 8 years of research on this subject by a team of PhD creation scientists. Thousands, not billions. It's not on the book table. You can get it in the bookstore on our website. It's a documentary for lay people and students. But there is another one that's related to that research by the scientists involved called the Rate Premier Conference. That one's a documentary. This is giving some of their presentations at a conference in 2005 when they announced the results of their research. So I commend that to you because the dating methods is what convinces most people that we can't trust Genesis. It's the dating methods that convinces most of our seminary professors and Christian college professors that we can't believe in a young earth. And so the rocks of the earth, we're told, are a testimony to millions of years, but really, they are a sobering testimony to the judgment of Noah's flood. You know, the evolutionists do believe in a global flood, though. A flood of biblical proportions enough to fill the Mediterranean Sea gushed down from the highlands of Mars a billion or so years ago. The latest pictures from the Pathfinder confirmed Monday. So reported the Cincinnati Inquirer in 1997. Well, that's not biblical proportions enough to fill the Mediterranean Sea. But anyway, 4 years later, whoops, maybe I have it. Well, having trouble here for sake of time. Where is the mouse? Can't find the mouse when you need it. What's that? It's on the screen. How'd it get over there? Okay. Ah, there it is. The New York Times reported in 2001 the total release of gases from Tharsis magma may have produced the equivalent of a global layer of water nearly 400 feet deep at the very end of the Noachian epoch. They even call this flood after Noah. But they have it on the wrong planet. Now this is bizarre. How can they believe in a flood on Mars where to date they have not found a single drop of liquid water? They haven't found a single fossil. They haven't found a single bacterium. And yet they believe in a flood on Mars. And they scoff at creationists for believing in a flood on the Earth that is 70% covered with liquid water, with marine fossils on the tops of all of our highest mountains, with more water than that underneath the earth, and with billions of living creatures on the planet. How can you explain this? It is not an intellectual problem, I submit. The people at NASA and our universities who put the space probes up there, they're brilliant. I submit it's not an intellectual problem. I submit that it is a spiritual problem. Romans 1 said, even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. To professing to be wise, they became fools. The Bible says that sin darkens the mind. Now, it won't darken your mind if you're thinking about unimportant questions like whether you're going to have Wheaties or Cheerios for breakfast tomorrow, or whether you're going to wear your blue dress or your green dress to work tomorrow. But if you're thinking about really important questions, like, where did I come from? Why am I here? What's going to happen to me when I die? Is there a God to whom I am morally accountable? If you're thinking about those questions, or if you're trying real hard not to think about those questions, sin will darken the mind. And it will cause really brilliant scientists and others to think really strange thoughts. If you don't like that answer, then may I suggest that the reason that people believe in a global flood on Mars, but not a global flood on the Earth, is that we have allowed ourselves to be brainwashed. And it's not just the geologists, it's not just lay people and students, it's also the theologians. Gleason Archer taught at the seminary that I attended, although he was retired by the time I got there. He wrote in his very helpful book, A Survey of Old Testament Introduction, from a superficial reading of Genesis 1, the impression would seem to be that the entire creative process took place in 6 24-hour days. He didn't believe that. He believed in the day-age view. Although he passed away a few years ago, and I suspect he had a class when he got to heaven. But if this was the true intent of the Hebrew author, he goes on later to say that too much happened in the sixth day to happen in 24 hours. I've responded to that argument on our website. But I don't think that was the real reason. I think the real reason is right here in the context. This seems to run counter to modern scientific research, which indicates that the planet Earth was created several billion years ago. You see, the Bible can't mean what it says because of scientific research. No, it's not the scientific research. It's the anti-biblical starting points, assumptions that were used to interpret that research. Dr. William Dembski is a professor of philosophy at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. In his book, The End of Christianity, Finding a Good God in an Evil World, he says, I myself would adopt the young earth view in a heartbeat, except that nature seems to present such strong evidence against it. In our current mental environment, informed as it is by modern astrophysics and geology, the scientific community as a whole regards young earth creationism as untenable. Well, the scientific community as a whole also regards the virgin birth and the resurrection and the miracles in the Bible as untenable. So that's not a good reason to reject what the Bible says. So, the geologists and the cosmologists are saying the Bible's not true. These rock layers show that the earth is millions of years old. You have to believe me. We're scientists. And most of the theologians and many Christian leaders have said, well, I guess we'll just have to accept the millions of years and fit it into the Bible somewhere. But the battle is not really about science. The battle is about which glasses we're wearing. And we need to put on biblical glasses. And ultimately, the real battle is about authority. Will we believe the infallible Word of God, who was there at the beginning, who was there at the flood, who always tells the truth, who inspired men to write the Scriptures without error so that we would know the truth about where we came from, why this world is the way it is, and what's going to happen in the future? Or will we believe the fallible opinions of sinful men, some of whom are called scientists, who don't know everything, who weren't there over the supposed millions of years, who make mistakes? Have you noticed that? Have you noticed that scientists make mistakes? Have you noticed that every few years they rewrite the science textbooks? Why do they do that? Because there are mistakes in the textbooks. They're learning. God never learns. He knows everything. People often say, you creationists are crazy. The Bible's not a science textbook. And our response is, praise God. Because if it was, we'd have to change the Bible every few years. This is not a science textbook. But it is a history book. Most of it is history. We call it the history book of the universe. And what it tells us of the key events in history is true to understand our world. So it's a battle of authority. And we are bombarded with this idea all the time, this millions of years. And this lecture that I gave is available in DVD form. That documentary on Noah's Ark is available. We have a DVD on the Ice Age. We believe there was only one Ice Age, and this is by a meteorologist, a retired meteorologist who's done a lot of work on the Ice Age. And so, lots of good resources there. Let me just mention a couple of others for those of you who are students. There I go again. There it is. We have The Young Earth by John Morris, a great illustrated book in full color for adults and teens. And then we have these pocket guides. And they're normally $5.99. This one on Noah's Flood. We have one on astronomy, one on the global flood. If you're a student here today, either a university student or a high school student or middle school student, if you want one of those booklets or all of them, you can have them for $1 a piece. Adults, you have to pay the normal price. But if you're a kid, you can get them for that price. So we just want to get these resources out to people. And a lot more on our website about the age of the earth and dating methods. Let me close with this verse of Scripture. Jesus said, "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as it is, in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be." Jesus believed in the flood. And He said that that flood is a warning of the judgment to come. And so if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, may I urge you to think carefully about what you've heard. Because there is a God who made you, who made this world, who loves you, but who is holy. And He has said that you are a sinner. You are in rebellion against Him. You need forgiveness to have a right relationship with Him. And He wants you to come to Him, to acknowledge your sin, and to trust in His Savior, the only Savior there is from the coming judgment, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you're here and you don't know Christ, you don't know that your sins are forgiven and that you have eternal life, I urge you, come and talk to me, talk to the pastor, talk to a Christian who brought you. Get that matter settled. And for those of us who are Christians, we need to believe God's Word, and we need to get answers for our kids and our grandkids and for our lost neighbors who have been deceived by millions of years. Pastor?